Shall we open our Bibles this evening at the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus? And let us read together from the 20th verse. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. The people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Just focus your attention on verse 26, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Jehovah Rophika. Unfortunately for us, we who like to study these precious Jehovah titles, our translators, instead of transliterating, actually did translate this precious title. It is Jehovah Rophika. And in order, as we read through the scriptures, it is the second one. The first evening we were together, we examined the true meaning of that precious name, Jehovah. And those present will recall that we discovered that that is the name of God in his essence. Many names for God in the Old Testament single out his prerogatives and his powers, his operation. But this one particular name brings God before us in his essence, in his nature. And we saw as we examined the precious symbol of that name given to us in Exodus chapter 3, that it emphasizes that God is the eternal, self-existing, immutable God. What a wonderful Lord we have. Eternal, self-existing, and immutable. Then we looked at the second of those in series, Jehovah Jireh. And we saw there that Jehovah Jireh brings before us God with prevision, making provision. We kind of made a little play on that. God sees. And for God to see a need is for God to meet that need. Prevision becomes provision with God. This is actually the second composite title of Jehovah in the Scriptures. Jehovah Rophika, or Jehovah Rophe, as some have it. When you say, what does that composite title mean? Now let us recall a few of the remarks made the second evening we were together. That wherever we have a composite title, the first part of that title ever and always means the same. We must learn to be consistent in our interpretation of the Scripture. Otherwise, we confuse and wrest the Scriptures to our own disturbance. Jehovah, no matter what the combination may be, always emphasizes the essential nature of God in its eternity, in its underived life, and in its immutability. And so Jehovah Rophika bears, first of all, that thought. The verb, Rophe, is the verb to heal. It occurs some 60 times in the Old Testament. Now, it might surprise you to know that only on very rare occasions has it anything whatever to do with the healing of the body. Sometimes in prayer meeting, as we pray for our fellow Christians, maybe in hospital, maybe at home ill, we remind God that He is Jehovah Rophika, the Lord the Healer. And we'll ask Him, if it be His will, to raise up our fellow believers to health and strength again. And invariably, we attach that title to the physical. And we hope that God, Jehovah Rophika, will heal the body. It's rarely used in that sense. Now, it is used in that sense a couple of times. But Jehovah Rophika, as we shall see from the very context in which it was first given, suggests a moral healing, a spiritual healing, a healing of the soul rather than a healing of the body. I like to think of this precious title because once more it ties the Old Testament with the New Testament. You remember how we examined that precious title, Jehovah, that name, and we saw how the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. Well, here again we have the two testaments tied together. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself accepted the appellation, the physician. He is the divine physician. Thou wilt say to me, said He, physician, heal thyself. And He, in supporting His own claims and His own actions, you remember, said, the sick, they that are well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus claimed that He was the divine physician. He is the divine physician of the New Testament. Here we have Jehovah Rophika, the divine physician of the Old Testament. But again, let us always bear in mind that the greater emphasis lies upon moral healing, spiritual healing, than upon physical healing, as we handle this precious title, Jehovah Rophika. It is rather interesting, this passage which we have read together, because the Spirit of God takes up a historical event and uses it in parabolic way. The event in Israel's history becomes a parable to bring before us this wonderful prerogative of God to heal, and as we shall see, to prevent the need of healing. In order to understand the meaning of the title, let us piece together little by little the parable. We began our reading back in verse 20, and we read that verse 21, that Miriam answered them. That is, Miriam and the men, and the women rather, who were with her, answered the men. They were engaged in a responsive song. Yes, they were singing, brother. And they were enjoying their singing. And it was a responsive singing. Moses led the men, and Miriam led the women in this responsive song. It's a wonderful day for them. A day of glorious victory. But prior to that day, there had been very sad and sorrowful days. Our parable begins with the supposition that Israel was a redeemed people. We recall the days of their bondage. there are several things that lie right on the surface. They were enslaved, therefore they had no liberty. Taskmasters lashed them and drove them to their work. They had no rest. They had nothing with which to defend or protect themselves. They sighed, they groaned, we read, because they were impotent. What a picture of unregenerate, unredeemed man. Lacking liberty, lacking rest, absolutely impotent, unable to do aught for himself. But God heard the sighs and God heard the groans, and he looked down upon them, and he came down to deliver them. And he delivered them, as we know, by means of death. The death of the firstborn in Pharaoh's home and the death of the Paschal Lamb in their home. God manifested himself in grace and in government, in salvation and in severity. He decreed death over the whole land of Egypt. And it was by means of death that the Israelites lived and came out on this side of the Red Sea. They were a redeemed people. Isn't it grand to be among God's redeemed people? I'm sure looking back over the years, we can recall the years of enslavement to sin when we had no liberty. We imagined we had. Some of us claimed to be free thinkers in those faraway days. But actually, we were the slaves of sin. And we had no rest, for there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. And we were without strength. But thank God, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so tonight we're here gathered as the redeemed of the Lord. But Israel was not only a redeemed people, but Israel was a victorious people. Not in themselves, but in their God. We are overcomers, not in ourselves, brethren. We're overcomers in Christ. Don't let us forget that. We rejoice in his victory. His victory becomes our victory. And we relish the teaching of the triumphs of his cross. Because his triumph is our triumph, and our triumph is his triumph. Israel was a victorious people. They saw their enemy defeated, completely destroyed. They saw the carcasses of their former taskmasters drowned before their very eyes and washed up on the shores of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his host overthrown in the sea. But not only were they a redeemed and a victorious people, but they were a progressive people. We read together that Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness. Mile by mile they marched. I suppose it would be very, very slow in progress. There were children there. There were cattle there, and so the progress would be slow. But nevertheless, they made progress. The Red Sea lay 3 days behind them now. They had penetrated a considerable depth into the wilderness. A redeemed, victorious, progressive people. Does that remind you of the first days of your conversion? Those happy days when you first came to know the Lord? And somehow or another, there was a spiritual drive, and you were willing and ready to penetrate even a wilderness, to go on step by step, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, they were wonderful days, those first days, weren't they? We all began that way. A redeemed, a victorious, a progressive people. Now, the progress may have been greater in your life than in mine. Nevertheless, there was some development in those early days. we first lisped Abba Father as we bowed our knee by our little bed. And with the passing of the hours, somehow or another, that relationship gripped our souls so that we were able to add a little to Abba Father. We were able to bow and worship a little bit in our hearts and to make requests with thanksgiving in our hearts. They were progressive days. But then the crisis came. The crisis came. What did we read at the close of verse 22? They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That was sad, wasn't it? But after all, that was only a natural difficulty in the wilderness, wasn't it? Would you expect to find very much water in the wilderness? Why, no. We would expect to be thirsty in a wilderness. If we had made the proper provision and taken sufficient water in bottles, we definitely would expect to find no water in the wilderness. This was just simply a natural difficulty. That's all. But Israel never thought of natural difficulties. They had seen the miraculous power of God before their eyes. And somehow or another, they took that for granted, that it was going to be that all along the wilderness way, that they would never encounter a difficulty. Does that correspond to your early thinking? Thank God I'm on the way to heaven, and there'll never be another trouble now between me and heaven. And that's the way the most of us started out on our pilgrimage. But they encountered a natural difficulty. Then they encountered another difficulty. It looked as if somehow or another the natural difficulty disappeared before a natural supply. They come to Marin. There's water in Marin. And so the difficulty is forgotten for a moment or two until they taste of Marin's waters and they're brackish and unfit for human consumption. Their first trial was a dual trial. It was a dreadful disappointment. An unanticipated disappointment. No water. Then water unfit for consumption. Let some of us go back over those early days. You know, brethren, it is not always good to be looking back. But there are times when retrospection will be a great help in spiritual life. And as we take a retrospection of those early years, is it not true that as redeemed and victorious and progressive, we rejoiced in the things of God? And our hearts answered with alacrity to the Lord. And then a difficulty occurred. There may be a natural difficulty. One that could be expected under certain circumstances. But now, somehow or another, we had a mistaken notion of things. We thought we were going straight to heaven without another trial. Then maybe that was followed by a very keen disappointment. Brethren, those of you who are older, let me appeal to you. It's at this point in a young believer's life that shepherd ministry is so vital and so necessary. It is just at this point in young lives that many are ruined and are turned aside. You start out well. Do you recall what Paul said to the Galatians? Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Where is the culpable individual? Let him arise. We all ran well at the beginning. But then the difficulty, then the disappointment. And no one there to help. Young girl in our town the other day, She hasn't been well for some time, sales girl in the flower shop on the main street. She didn't come home. She didn't turn up in the shop. They investigated. They found her shoes and her handbag by one of the grain elevators, and they began to drag. The little body turned up. She had thrown herself into Georgian Bay. A group of the citizens were gathered there, and they looked one at another, and a woman through her tears said, "If there only had been somebody here at that time, there only had been somebody here to help her over that moment or two." Ah, many a young life has been wrecked and ruined for God because there wasn't a shepherd heart nearby to tide them over the disappointment, the trial, the difficulty. The afternoon before I left home to come, I went to a neighboring town to visit a brother in the hospital. I pointed him to the Lord over 30 years ago. Farmer. His wife had been saved a year or two prior, and we began preaching in the schoolhouse in his particular area of the country, and he came to the meetings in the schoolhouse. And God wrought mightily in that schoolhouse that winter season, and quite a number were brought to the Lord, among them this brother. Oh, how happy they were as young Christians. But you know, there come disillusionments and disappointments. He thought that all Christians were honorable in their dealings, and he began to dicker with a fellow Christian over a horse. And he purchased that horse. And it was not all that the brother had represented. The brother was a shrewd man, one of those men who usually do get the better part of the bargain. And that was such a disappointment to that beloved brother that for 20 years he remained outside of assembly fellowship. It was only about 10 years ago that we finally persuaded him to join with the saints of God in the Remembrance Feast and associate himself with them in public testimony. It was a shock to him to find that a Christian could be crooked in business. A disappointment. And it marred 20 years of that man's life. Oh, the need, beloved saints of God, of caution and care as we think of young believers, as we think of young lives. And let me appeal again to those of you who seek to be he goats before the flock. Watch over the young. Watch for those critical experiences that can either make or break a Christian. Well, here they are at Mara, disappointed. And the disappointment results in murmuring against Moses, the divinely appointed leader. Somebody had to bear the blame, and the handiest man was Moses. They forgot how he had led them through the Red Sea. They forgot how he had composed the song of redemption and how all the men had joined in the singing of that song. They forgot all that. They cast about to find someone responsible for their predicament, and they lighted upon Moses and they murmured against Moses. God heard it. And God was going to teach them something that day, and through them he is teaching it to us. And so he said, "Now Moses, take the branch of that tree, cut it down, cast it into the water, and the waters will be sweet." A tree. Off what? Of whom, following down this parable, does the tree speak? "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant,
as a root out of a dry ground. God looked down, and it was a wilderness. But there was a tree growing in that wilderness. Its taproot must have gone down beyond the ordinary, away, way down to moisture in order that it grow in the wilderness. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a wilderness. Our beloved Lord Jesus, how could he grow in the wilderness? Because he drew his sustenance from another area altogether, an unusual area. When God looked down upon this world, when Christ became incarnate, there was only one alive that God could see. Everything else was barrenness. The whole seemed devoid of life. But there was that tender plant. There was that root growing out of a dry ground because it was drawing all its sustenance from another area altogether. The tree speaks of our blessed, adorable Lord Jesus Christ. Cut down. What does Isaiah tell us? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. It's Calvary that's brought before us. Oh, the incomparable sorrows of the Lord Jesus. I heard a brother say that all three crucified men suffered alike. I don't believe a word of it, brother. I don't believe a word of it. The two dying thieves may physically have suffered alike. The same treatment was meted out to both. Their hands were pierced. Their feet were pierced. They were left nude in the noonday scorching sun. The two thieves suffered alike. I would concede that point. But both of those men had lost the keen faculty of their senses. They were not susceptible to the throbs of pain because sin had dulled their senses. But the one on the central cross was a perfect man, the God-man, a sinless man, every faculty alert and keen. And he refused an opiate in order that his suffering be unabating and unrelieved. No one ever suffered like Christ, even physically. And if his physical sufferings are incomparable, are unique, what shall we say of his spiritual sufferings? When he, like the true drink offering, poured out his soul unto death as he was numbered with the transgressors, the tree was cut down. And then it was cast into the bitter waters, and the waters were made sweet. Take a suffering Christ into any bitter experience in life, and somehow that bitter experience becomes exceedingly sweet. I care not what that experience may be. It may be the most difficult, the most trying, the most grieving. Take a suffering Savior into that experience, and the bitterness of earth somehow or another is transformed to the very sweetness of heaven. Have you ever seen it? Oh, numerous times. Many times. We laid away in our assembly a beloved sister, our son's mother-in-law, a very quiet, unassuming, rather retiring person. She visited the doctor just before Christmas time, not feeling too well.
A few days before Christmas, they did exploratory surgery and gave her just a few months to live. She spent the greater part of those months in the hospital. In all my years as a servant of Christ, I've never witnessed so lovely a testimony on a deathbed. The fragrance of her testimony will linger long in the hospital in Midland, Ontario. I said to her husband one evening as I conducted him home, I said to him, Sterling, for that was his first name, I could have expected a testimony like this from a strong, mature elder, but I never expected a testimony like this from your wife, Hazel. What made the difference? How did that sister, who knew she was dying, never complain? I went into my own physician's office one day. He is the anesthetist of our hospital, and he said, sit down, Mr. Gunn. I know you're not well, but you're sure not dying. I want to ask you some questions. He says, how is Mrs. McDonald? I told him what I knew. Tell me, he said, does she know what's wrong with her? Yes. Does she know all? She knows everything. How did she take it? As a Christian should. I couldn't say as Christians do. I had to say as a Christian should. He looked at me. He said, maybe you don't believe it, but whether you do or not, I'm a Christian. And I would subscribe to all you preach and teach. But I couldn't take the information she has taken like a Christian. I couldn't do it. I sat at her head that morning for 2 hours. I knew I had a Christian in my hand. But you never talked to her, doctor. You didn't know her. I knew the way she submitted. I knew the quiet, calm way she lay there on that table. Nobody needed to tell me that little woman was a Christian. I knew it. She had taken Christ into one of the most critical hours of life, into one of the bitterest experiences of life. And today, if you were to go into that hospital and ask any of the nurses in that particular wing, they would testify to the sweetness, the unusual Christian attitude of that quiet, unassuming woman. Christ in the bitter experiences of life. Try it, brother. Try it, sister. Dear Tom Wilkie, with whom I have labored many a time throughout the years, visited a young fellow in the hospital who was suffering excruciatingly and complaining dreadfully. He said, as Brother Tom sat by the bed, I don't think anybody suffered like I don't think anybody ever suffered like this. Can't imagine anybody else having these pains. Just one, said Tom. But it didn't register with the young fellow. And they went on with their conversation, and again, the complaint and the murmur. Nobody ever suffered like this. I don't think anybody ever could have a pain like this. It's dreadful. Just one, said Tom, just one. But still it didn't register. And the time went by, and again the same words, almost like a record. Nobody ever suffered like this. Oh, it's dreadful. It's dreadful, Mr. Wilkie. I don't know how I can stand it much longer. Nobody ever had pains like these. Just one.
just one, said Tom. The lad was arrested the third time. And he looked up. Yes, you're right, he said. There was one that suffered far more than I ever could. The murmuring, the complaining ceased. A suffering Christ had been brought in at a critical hour in a sick room. The tree cut down, cast into the bitter waters of Marah, and the waters were made sweet. Now notice what the Lord does, what he says. He takes this event in history, as already suggested, and he uses it in a parabolic way. Now he says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah Rophi. As the tree cut down and cast into Marah's bitter waters, sweeten the waters, so I, Jehovah Rophi, will heal the bitter experiences of Israel's national life. So that's the implication. That's definitely the meaning. Jehovah Rophi, the Lord, the healer. Well, is he Jehovah Rophi to Israel? Let us take up Israel's poetical prophet, Isaiah. And in the very first chapter, he gives to us a dreadful picture of that nation. Oh, I know you preach the gospel from Isaiah 1, and so do I, and let's preach the gospel from it again. It's a grand passage. But we're thinking now of the primary, literally, interpretation of Isaiah 1. And it is a picture of Israel nationally. And the figure is that of a body, bruised and broken. From the head of the foot to the sole, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, no soundness left. Not another part upon which the rod may fall. Nothing there but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Unhealed, unalleviated, uncared. What a picture. What a picture. Turn to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The nation, so battered and bruised by discipline, divine discipline because of apostasy in chapter 1, is healed in chapter 53. The nation is still in the condition of Isaiah 1. Now, you couldn't convince the leaders of Israeli of that. I know you couldn't. I think they're pretty well satisfied with themselves. But God sees differently to man. And the nation is not what God wants it to be. It is still the tail and not the head of the nations. But the day is coming when they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and Isaiah 53 will become the penitential prayer of a restored nation. Sobbed and broken, remorseful and repentant, they'll say, we thought him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted for his own sin. We thought him an impostor, but he was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed, and they'll discover that he is to them Jehovah Rophi, the Lord, the healer, and a nation will be born in a day. I mean the nation as God wants it will definitely be born in a day. Malachi chapter 4 comes to my mind. Oh, thank God Jesus is coming again. And I don't mean for the church only, brethren. Don't let's be selfish in this. It will be a grand moment when we see our heavenly bridegroom face to face, literally, actually. We have seen him by faith. And the sight is overwhelming. But what shall it be when we see him in all his glory? But he's coming back to plant his feet on the slopes of all of it. He's coming back as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And that nation that has been peeled and robbed and spoiled and scattered, that nation that Hitlers have tried to annihilate repeatedly, Jehovah Rapha will heal the wounds in the hearts of that poor downtrodden Jew. Thank God Jesus is coming. And with the healing of Israel, there will be a healing ministry go abroad over the whole world. And this world tonight that is all in almost utter chaos, I don't care how you look at it, politically, religiously, economically, view it in any aspect, this poor old world that is reeling and staggering tonight as never before, will be blessed through a healed Israel, for Christ is coming again as the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. Well, we've been thinking of Jehovah Rapha in connection with Israel. Let us think of his ministry toward the church, toward you, toward me. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and read from Isaiah's prophecy those remarkable words, practically indicated that he himself was Jehovah Rapha. Do you remember what he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to heal the brokenhearted. Oh, think of the thousands and myriads of broken hearts that he has healed throughout the centuries. Yes, and think of the broken homes he has healed throughout the centuries. A young married man went into an elder Christian's home one evening, and he threw himself on the sofa with a burst of tears. Oh, Mr. So-and-so, he said, can you help me? Young fellow, a neighbor, had come to counsel with an elder, mature Christian. What's wrong, Tommy? What's wrong? I lost my job today. And here was the sad story. The sad story of a young salesman. And I think this story has been repeated oh so many times in life. Mary, a lovely girl. Three lovely children. But you know what social drinking leads to? You know what the cocktail of the salesman leads to? No resistance. The cocktail led to the bigger glass, and the bigger glass led to another glass, and another glass, until Tom came home drunk. The lovely little wife was abused and struck and hurt. The children were terrified. One day, the little woman packed the children's clothes, and she left. Did you blame her? He stayed on in the house, a lonely man, a broken man's truth. But how better to get rid of your troubles and your sorrows than another glass? And another glass. And he tried to drown his sorrows in more liquor. No longer did he attend keenly to business as once he had done. They had remonstrated with him in the office, and on this particular day, the manager said, "This is enough. This is it. You're through, Tom. We can't have this any longer." You think of the problems of that young fellow. His problem, first, was spiritual. He had no Savior. And no Savior. His problem, second, was physical, because he had become an alcoholic. His third problem was domestic. His home was broken. And now, add to those an economic problem, he was out of employment. When you say, what in the world would you do with an individual like that? Supposing a young man came to your door in such a state tonight, what would you do? What did this elder Christian do? He led that boy to Jehovah Rophi. There's one who heals, there's one who meets every solitary problem. His name is Jesus. Our beloved Lord Jesus. Thank God he was sent to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted.